Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We saw that man's wisdom and God's wisdom lead in different directions. They're different. A few weeks back, we had a message about wisdom being how to get from point A to point B in the most efficient, productive, cost-effective, safe manner. And we also talked about the fact that if your point B is different, you must employ a different wisdom to get there. So what we have here in Corinth is a very typical situation in churches. You've got people who have a slightly different point B than what the apostle had in mind, what God had in mind. And so their idea of wisdom is getting to their point B. Their idea of maturity, their idea of success is a little different. There's a clash of what is wisdom, what is success, what is maturity, because we have a different point B. These people were sitting in judgment of apostles, and that fact alone showed that they were immature, showed that they had a different point B. Okay? They were trying to rank the apostles as to which one was greater, and set the church up in different cliques based on the names of different apostles, and it just showed that they really didn't get it. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, talking about the eloquence and rhetoric that the Greeks held in high esteem, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That the Messiah was Jesus, that the Christ must needs suffer and have risen from the dead, and that Christ came not with excellency of speech and of wisdom. Christ came not to ooh and aah with His human worldly values. Christ came to demonstrate God's values. And there was a major clash there. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the effect that that would have on Jews, which that's who he went to when he went there, the effect would be that God would draw out the truly spiritual, the truly wise, the truly humble. They would see it, they would comprehend it, because they would have the mind of Christ, the mind of God, the mind of God's Spirit, and it would draw them. God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. God's ways always draw the humble and repel the proud. God wants it that way. Okay? And so, when you get people in the church who want to draw the proud, there's a clash. There's a problem there. And those people may say, well, we're going to build the church. We're going to build God's kingdom. And God says, but that's not the way I'm doing it. Paul had to deal with that with this church. He says here, and I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. The reason he was with them in weakness and fear and trembling is because there was some major controversy while he was there the first time. And there was needed to be a lot of prayer. And they were relying on God. They were seeking God. It wasn't a parade. It wasn't a show. He says here, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul brought to them God. He didn't bring to them a show. He didn't bring to them something that was palatable to their humanity. He brought God. And God showed up the way God wanted to show up. And Paul was just a messenger. And we find that even though the elders of this church got it, they understood it, There was a faction of this church that was growing who was trying to hit a different point B than what Paul and the other elders wanted to hit. So, what is your point B? If it's different than God's, well, we're going to talk about that today. Because in chapter 3, the apostle shows how these different point B's affect how you build the church. And you may not notice the difference until judgment day. We're going to talk about that. In Psalm 49:18, it says, "The while he lived, he blessed his soul. And men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself." When you live according to their values, you're going to get their applause. When you line up with their value system, then you justify their ideas. And they applaud that. They want you to justify their ideas. I want you to consider, if life were a card game, what card would your relatives consider to be an ace? Versus what card does God consider? Okay? So, what trumps what in the game of life? What is valuable? Okay? I played cards when I was a kid. We don't play cards anymore. But when you're playing cards, you lay down a valuable card that is more powerful than the other cards, and therefore you win the hand. Right? Okay. In life, if I had a convertible Jaguar with a mirrored finish or a jacked up 4x4 with a Cummins diesel engine, how powerful would that be if I laid it down? The family gets together. I lay that one down. Ooh. Would that be really important, really honored? Or what if I had a family car, a clean haircut, modest clothes, and a lineup of obedient children? Now how would the relatives, the family reunion, what would they think of that? Would that be an ace? If I had a horse and buggy with a long beard, broad fall pants, and spoke German, there are crowds where that would be the ace card. Boy, that would be important. Boy, you'd really be somebody then. What is it? If I had a three-piece suit, a Cadillac, and was CEO for a great corporation, which reunion would I want to go to? The one where the horse and buggy and the long beard and the broad fall pants in German was, where that was valued? No, they wouldn't value then. They wouldn't value my ace card then, would they? If I climbed the ladder of success and accomplishment in the world, or if I recovered the faith once delivered to the saints in its purity and contended for it, what would be valuable? If I had a lucrative career, a big house, and took grand vacations, or if I established a biblical church while raising and homeschooling my family on a farm, which one? Who's going to applaud? You see, Paul did not want to cater to man's pride and foolishness when he came to Corinth. He knew the Jews well. He knew the Greeks well. Okay? He knew what they valued, what impressed them. He said, "I'm not going to even try to do that. I don't want to do that. That repels God. That is ungodly. What I'm going to do is I'm going to bring you the Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm going to bring you what God has given you. And if you don't like this, you don't get it. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Okay, verse 6. "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect," those who are mature, truly mature, the real maturity, okay? "Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." What does that mean? That means their point B is a myth. Their wisdom is heading over here. This is, like we talked about the paradigm wars. Some people say paradigm. Actually, it was originally paradigm. Today, if you look on Google, it's paradigm. But it was originally, look in 1828 dictionary. Okay? It comes from paradigma. And it became in the 1828 dictionary, it's paradigm. In the 1994 dictionary, it's both. In modern Google, you go to pronunciation, they say paradigm. So anyways, just so you understand. This was their paradigm. Okay, the princes of this world. Maturity, wisdom is this. And Paul says it comes to naught. It's a myth. Your point B is not a reality. Okay? It comes to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Isn't that an amazing statement? This wisdom that we're talking about, God's point B, the wisdom, maturity in getting there, okay? Had they known that, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have crucified the Messiah. Why did they crucify him? He was healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, healing lepers. Why did they crucify him? Because he was also telling them the truth. He was telling them to repent. He was telling them what righteousness was. He was shooting holes in their loopholes in the law. Okay? And they despised it. He was supporting the wrong point B. This was their point B, and he was supporting the other one, and that didn't go over well with the high ups. They couldn't appreciate Christ. You see the thing here? Paul is dealing with in a church where there's a faction. Verse 9 says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." He's quoting Isaiah 64:3. It says, "When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." God's point B is incredible. It's magnificent. It's glorious. And if you don't ask for the true wisdom to recognize the true goal, then you're going to be heading off in some other direction after some other goal, and you're going to it'll come to naught. It will come to naught. Verse 10. But God has revealed them his goal, his wisdom, his way, unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. We don't know them naturally. We don't value them naturally. We don't pursue them naturally. We pursue them when the Spirit of God comes into our heart and gives us new eyes, gives us a new understanding of the goal, gives us new values. Then we value things that other people don't value. He says, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God naturally. The natural man doesn't naturally value what God values. For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The word discerned is anakrino. It's the same word we're going to see in the next verse. But he that is spiritual judgeth. Same exact word, okay? It'd been nice in this situation if they had translated it the same. But he that is spiritual discerneth all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. Okay? We are given an understanding. We can see how they operate and why. They don't understand how we operate and why. We can see their point B. We know it comes to naught. We used to pursue it. We used to think it was glorious. But now we see a new one. We see God's point B, and therefore we understand why they're doing that, but they don't understand why we're doing this. Paul's trying to explain to them the two different wisdoms. By the Holy Spirit changing my heart, I know my experience. Okay? You know yours, I know mine. I know at 15 years old what I valued prior to repenting and after repenting. The total difference. Complete difference in what I was pursuing. By the Holy Spirit, we have discernment that carnal men do not have. We appreciate Christ, His ways, God's means, God's commandments. We love His law. The spiritual man sees God's plan for man's role, woman's role, home order, church order, simple living, modest apparel, obedience to God's word. But the spirit of the world, they have a total different view of home decor, clothes, toys, entertainment, recreation, what excites or saddens them. And even though there is overlap, where we mourn the same things and are rejoicing in the same things, we don't do it the same way with the same motives. Verse 14, it says here, neither can he know them. I say, neither can he know them until he knows God. The carnal mind is naturally at enmity with God. There is a friction there. God is the law of love, unselfish love. And God views the whole world and all that's going on in for a different purpose, a different goal. Okay? Man, until he knows God, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. It's not what he wants to do. It's not what he likes. It's not what he values. He doesn't want to spend his time doing it. In Jude 10, it says, but these, and it's talking about people in the church. Pretty strong language, but he's talking about people just like Paul was dealing with in Corinth. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, okay? What they naturally value as a natural man who's not been born again, as brute beasts, and it doesn't mean big grizzly bears. A brute beast means just a dumb animal. My cows are brute beasts. Brute means dumb, beast, an animal, okay? Okay, but what they know naturally, just like a dumb cow, in those things, they corrupt themselves. By pursuing their natural appetites, God sees it as corrupt. Okay? And it says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. The way of Cain ended up being murder. But how did it start out? Bringing a gift to God. He wanted to bring something to God, but he wanted to bring what he wanted to bring. Right? Okay? They have gone in the way of Cain, and it says here, ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Now, Balaam ended up bad, but he started out doing pretty good. But he wanted to do good his way, right? And it says here, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Korah was an elder in Israel. Korah was one of the priestly line. I mean, the Levitical, he was an important guy, okay? He just wanted a different point B than what Moses wanted, right? He was standing up for what he believed was good. He was wanting wisdom to go this way. God wanted it to go that way. That was the crux of it, okay? Verse 15, but he that is spiritual, he that is in tune with God, discerneth all these things. Yet he himself is not discerned of a natural man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We do, by studying His Word, by having His heart, by yielding ourselves to Him, by praying for wisdom, we grow. As we mature, we grow into more and more the mind of the Lord. And therefore, our lives become quite different. If indeed we have the mind of Christ, we live on a different plane. We do things that a lot of people wouldn't get excitement out of or value. I remember when Hannah was a little girl, we left a place and we'd gone there and was witnessing to him. And I forget exactly how it all turned out, but I remember her saying, Mama, they're on a different piece of paper. What she meant, she'd heard us use the term, we're not on the same page. Well, her little girl mind said, they're on a different piece of paper. chapter 3 now, if we move into chapter 3, we're just going to deal with the practical outworking of these two different wisdoms. Paul was judged for not speaking wisdom. But he says to you, I couldn't speak true wisdom because you didn't get it. You didn't understand it. You didn't value it. So he says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So as a babe in Christ, you've got to move from this carnality. You've got to be putting off the old man. You grow into a fuller understanding. So even as a baby Christian who's been converted, you don't get all of it. You understand that there's a difference here. I like different things now. I value different things now. But when I first became a Christian, I gave up country western music. I wanted Christian music. But the Christian music I got was not what I have now. Okay? The Christian music I thought was good Christian music then, I don't think is good Christian music anymore. So there was a major change in what I was pursuing, but I didn't know enough about what I was pursuing yet. So I had to grow. He says here, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men, natural men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Are you not fleshly? The word carnal and flesh are the same. Are you not fleshly? Are you not yet immature, a babe in Christ? You haven't fully got your sight set on the right B yet, point B. You're still a little confused. You got too much of the old point B still involved in your life. So, while these people at Corinth, there was a faction of the church who had some very confident, opinionated personalities. Paul ends up calling them false apostles, deceitful workers, okay? So they were setting themselves up as leaders and ministers of some sort. Now, they did not have the right point B, but they thought they were really smart, and they were criticizing and judging Paul as though he was not lining up with their idea, their paradigm, their idea of an apostle, of a prophet of God, of a true minister of God, of what the church ought to be like. Paul wasn't lining up. And while they were judging him, they were not listening to him. Ah, Satan knows what he's doing. While they were nitpicking the apostles, they weren't obeying the apostles. While they were judging the apostles, they weren't learning. They thought they had... I mean, you don't sit yourself in judgment until you think you've passed them up, right? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. That has the same one work on the same team. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye, the church, are God's husbandry. Ye, the church, are God's building, the temple. A bunch of living stones built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ye are God's building, God's work. According to the grace of God given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, the preaching of the gospel, the establishing of a church in Corinth. And another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Okay? Paul came and established the gospel, established the church, and set up the situation, then he left. And a bunch of zealous people, thinking they understood where point B was, began building on top of that foundation, building the church. But soon it became evident that they weren't all building for the same point B, okay? And so therefore their evaluation of what it takes to get there was different. Their evaluation of maturity was different. He goes on to say, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In a true church, there's one foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Paul laid the foundation. Apollos built some thereon. Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, and these other men, they were building on that foundation. There were some people in the church that Paul calls false apostles and deceitful workers. They were building on the foundation. Everybody claimed to be working towards the goal. Everybody claimed to know what God wanted in a church. Everybody claimed to know what was best for Christianity and surely what Jesus would do. But they didn't all agree. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work. See, okay, most people apply 1 Corinthians 3 to how I live my life. If I'm obeying Jesus, it's gold, silver, precious stone. If I'm not obeying Jesus, it's wood, hay, stubble. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about people's work to build the church on the foundation. Not their personal lives. Their work in the ministry. All right? They're building up the church. Now, there's overlap, no doubt, in your personal life and your work in the church. But every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Now, whose point B will be established on the day? God's point B will be established. And everything that was working away from that to some other point B is going to be wood, hay, and stubble. It's all going to go up in smoke. But that which is truly going the right direction, that which is the truth and propriety in God's eyes, it's going to be gold, silver, precious stone. It's not just Brother Mark and Brother Jesse who are building on this foundation. Every disciple is expected to build in the temple. So what work are you doing in the temple of God? What is your point B? What are you producing? What paradigm are you pushing? What wisdom are you building with? You see, Ephesus, Laodicea, Smyrna, Thyatira, Philadelphia, and Sardis all had the same gospel. They were all started in Asia by the Apostle Paul's ministry. Ultimately, the work of a minister of the gospel translates into true or false conversion. Because if I'm working for a different point B and I'm pushing a different agenda, calling it Christianity, and you follow me, where are you going to end up? If the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. Okay? So this translates into your effect on the work of God, your effect on the temple, and whether you are giving people a false hope of heaven, whether you are fostering a false sense of security, and whether your ideas and your wisdom and your values are really leading people to God or not. So when it says the day shall declare it, first shall be revealed by fire, That is an allegory of your works, but your works translate into your influence, and your influence translates into people who go to heaven or hell. Okay? So, what is spiritual maturity? What is true humility? What is the mind of Christ? Pacifism? Primitive living? Contemporary Christian worship to be seeker sensitive? A church that attracts the world through the values of the world? A church that is stuck in a rut of their Mennonite ways, Baptist ways, Catholic ways, Methodist ways? What is the true point B? And what is the best way to get there? That's what we need to know. That is the point that the apostles had. And instead of sitting and analyzing the apostles, they should have been gleaning from the apostles. They should have been asking about point B and the best way to get there. They should have been learning. The faith once delivered to the saints original intent of Scripture. Christianity, the faith and practice taught in the first century by the apostles of Christ, is our point B, and we need to know how to get there. God's favor, God's blessing. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the point B, and we need to know how to get there. That should be the only concern we have. Judgment Day will reveal who was the successful preacher and who was only successful in man's eyes. It says it will reveal the work of what sort it is. So, who is too strict and who is too lenient? Who is truly loving and who is loving in a carnal way? Who is the worldly wise and who has the mind of Christ? Who is upholding man's false philosophy and things that man values, and who's holding up what God truly values? And with most of us, it's a combination, and we should be putting off the old man and putting on the new. Okay? We should be growing in our understanding of true maturity by getting a better view of this and how the apostles said to get there, and not what we just assume. Verse 14. If a man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Obviously, when God says, well done, you know? I mean, look at the difference between Eli, Samuel, and David. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. The Baptists like to use that for teaching unconditional eternal security, because they say, if your works in life are burned up because you didn't live for God, you'll still be saved. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about your work in the temple. You working for God. You thinking that you're working for God, and there's a distinction made here between the one who is working and has a genuine living faith and really sincerely working for God, and the other one who is really trying to undermine the foundation. Okay? One, his works will be burned, some of it, whatever's wood and stubble. Obviously, there's going to be a combination, most likely, in everybody's life. Some of the things you were hanging on to, some of the things you thought you were promoting, some of your influence is going to lead to wood, hay, and stubble. Some of it, hopefully, will be gold, silver, and precious stone. But here it says, his work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Let me give you an illustration of this. D.M. Cambright was a Seventh-day Adventist, and for many years was a prominent minister in the Adventism movement. A very prominent minister, it says here. He renounced their doctrines in 1887. He held a number of the highest offices in the society and was no doubt one of the ablest ministers they ever had. Here is his testimony. After keeping the seventh day and extensively advocating it for over a quarter of a century, I became satisfied that it was an error, and that the blessing of God did not go with it, with the keeping of it. Like thousands of others, when I embraced the Seventh-day Sabbath, I thought that the argument was all on one side, so plain that 1 hour's reading ought to settle it, so clear that no man could reject the Sabbath and be honest. The only marvel to me was that everybody did not see and embrace it. But after keeping it 28 years, and after having persuaded more than 1,000 others to keep it, after having read my Bible through, verse by verse, more than 20 times, after having scrutinized to the very best of my ability every text, line, and word in the Bible, having the remotest bearing upon the Sabbath question, after having looked up all these, both in the original and in many translations, after having searched in lexicons, concordances, commentaries, and dictionaries, after having read armfuls of books on both sides of the question, after having read every line in all the early church fathers upon this point, and having written several books in favor of the seventh day, which were satisfactory to my brethren, after having debated the question for more than a dozen times, after seeing the fruits of keeping it and weighing all the evidence in the fear of God, I am fully settled in my own mind and convinced that the evidence is against the keeping of the seventh day. Now, here's a man who was a sincere believer, working to please God. Thought he had a good grip on B, okay? Thought he knew how to get there. And he realizes now that there was a good portion of that is going to be wood, hay, and stubble. Because it really wasn't in line with God's idea. Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth with you, dwelleth in you? Ye being the church, okay, God's building. Ye the church, God's building. Not, this is not talking about you individually, okay? There is a sense in which that is true, and Paul deals with that as well. But this is talking about them as a church collectively. God's husbandry, God's building. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So, there is a distinction here between necessary, fundamental doctrine and then other things that, like the Seventh-day Sabbath, I don't believe the man who has a genuine living faith and was wrong on that point is going to go to hell on that point. Okay? So, but there are other things in which you fighting for that point may end up sending you to hell. And I like what James and Fawcett and Brown said. They said a distinction is recognized between minor and fundamental doctrines. If we regard the superstructure as representing the doctrines superadded to the elementary essentials, a man may err as to the former and yet be saved, but not as to the latter. And you know what? I don't want to find out where that line is and walk on it. So, there's those who work and build in the temple, and they suffer loss, but they're saved. And there are those who work and build in the temple, and they are defiling the temple, and they go to hell. Paul is recognizing both scenarios here. Okay, let's go on. Defile the temple. It's a word, pathero. And it says here, defile and destroy, number 5351, P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O, thero, something like that. It means the opposite of to preserve or to keep. So their work in the church is actually undermining, destroying, hurting. It's the same word used, actually an intense form of the word in 2 Peter 2:12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Jude 10 and 11 say, talks about the they perish in the gainsaying of Korah. That's Jude 10, same word. 1 Corinthians 8:11, through thy knowledge, he's rebuking them for their false knowledge and their liberty, shall the weak brother perish, same word. In 2 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says to this same church, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity or the purity that is in Christ. This is foundation, okay? The foundation of the building. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, that's another foundation, right? Whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, if ye which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. That is a destruction of the temple. That is a redoing the foundation. That's undermining the fundamental foundational beliefs. It says here, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Is their work building the temple, but not perfectly the way God would want? So some's going to be suffer loss, some's going to be burned, some's going to be gold and precious stone, but they themselves will be saved? Or is their work in the temple that of destroying, eating away, breaking down? Well, their end will be according to their works, won't it? Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. That's another foundation. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be anathema, accursed. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful words as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Gainsayers are those who are advocating something different, okay, as the goal and the way to get there. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Judas says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. We read that. They perished in the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Korah. It goes on to say, these are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of the wind. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. So, in a church, there are many people wanting to contribute. That's good. But beware. And the ministers, one of our goals is to watch out what the contributions are. How is this being built? Is this contribution tearing away at the foundation? Is this contribution building, but not exactly the way God, not according to the blueprint? Verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. In other words, the wisdom of God is foolishness to them, but the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. God is not impressed with what natural people, natural men, unsaved men, unconverted, unsanctified, those who do not have the mind of Christ, maybe even babes in Christ, okay? But God is not impressed with what they are naturally impressed with. Let him become a fool. In other words, let him lay aside his values of what's wise and become what he then viewed as foolish so that he can have the true wisdom. You've got to cross over. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. They're empty. He knows their point B. It will come to naught. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. In other words, all God's gifts are for all the church. Don't try to break it into party. You know, I'm Paul. Paul and Apollos were for all of you. Paul and Apollos were God's gift to all the church, and you should all be benefited by it, not breaking down God's gifts into categories. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are, I'm going to add, all yours. Equally. All, we know that all things work together for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things are all of yours. There's no need to break it down into categories. All are yours, and ye, the church, are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Don't separate yourselves according to the ranking of your, you valuing your teachers. All are yours. Whether I preach, it's for your edification. Whether Jesse preaches, it's for your edification. Whether Philip preaches, it's for your edification. Whether another young man preaches, it's for your edification. All that God has given us is for all of us. Okay? We don't need to try and break it down and divide it. We do need to have an understanding of point B. We do need to have an understanding of God's wisdom. Obviously, this church and the faction that was in there pushing some other wisdom, they had an idea of what the perfect church and the perfect preacher should look like. And it didn't line up with who Paul was and what he was doing. It was pushing another direction. They wanted the type of church where they could invite their Greek friends and they would just sit and admire his oratory. Paul was wanting a church where your Greek friends would be told, you need to die to yourself. You need to be crucified with Christ. You need to humble yourself like Christ did before God. You need to repent. But that's not really what these other people had in mind. James, whenever he wrote to Christians early on, he said, if one come to your assembly, the word synagogue, if one come to your synagogue with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and you say, sit here in a good place, and another visitor comes in poor, vile raiment, and you say, oh, sit here under my footstool. See, that was somebody's paradigm, somebody's idea of point B of what the church should be like. Had nothing to do with God's plan for the church. They would have produced either a destruction of the church or a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. So Paul, what would he do if he had to deal with the situations in our congregation or congregations we know of? We need to ask ourselves, well, what kind of grip do we have on point B? You see, some people are pleased with things that other people just aren't pleased with. Some people value things, work for things, and are happy and satisfied with things that other people just aren't satisfied with, aren't happy with, and don't work for. And we talked about this in the last few sermons, though we weren't going through Corinthians necessarily, but it all fits. It's common problems in the church. So, what you value, what in your mind, how the church ought to look like, where we ought to be heading, what tools we ought to employ to get there, when it comes to how we ought to dress, our music, our livelihoods, all these things. Where does your paradigm come from? How good of a grip do you have on God's point B? If I was pushing non-electric outhouses and horse and buggy, it would be because of an idea I had in my mind of what the church ought to look like in the 21st century. I'm sorry, that's not God's point B. God is not interested in those values, okay? That's not something that Jesus would be pushing if he was here. So we're not pushing that. Now, if you want to have a horse and a buggy, go ahead. If you want to ride in a wheelbarrow, I don't care. It doesn't matter. That's not part of it, okay? But to some people, that's a very big part of it. Some people today want cowboy church. Why do they want cowboy church? Because they're attracting people with a certain set of values. And they know by doing this, they're going to attract people who really aren't attracted to the Bible study in the living room. People praying and reading the Bible and wanting to live holy and sing hymns. You know, it's just not the cowboy thing to do. But if I can ride my horse over there and I can kick around, you know, in my cowboy boots, and we can all compare our belt buckles and our hats, and we can have some southern gospel, country western gospel type music maybe, and we can, you know, this is God. God is acknowledging my values, and so therefore I kind of like this God. It's going on everywhere. You got biker church. The Corinthians wanted to have their idea of Corinthian church. And what they were letting in the door testified to that. Paul said, your value system's all messed up. Your wisdom, your idea of wisdom's all messed up because you got the wrong point B and you're pushing for something that's not appropriate. And so the elders who could see it came to Paul and said, look, we need help. You know, these people we got a faction in the church that's trying to do this. What do? And that's where we get 1 and 2 Corinthians. And 1 and 2 Corinthians has a lot to say about true knowledge, true wisdom, true the proper direction, and so forth. And it's very good for people in America to study. Let's stand together. Any questions or thoughts? Before I was converted, what made me tick was so different. Before I was converted, the thought of going out, witnessing, having a prayer meeting with the guys, buying a car that I could run the wheels off, picking up people and taking them to church, it was just not in the recipe at all. Before I was converted, starting a Bible club in my high school, it never even crossed my mind. I was worried about whether or not who I was going to be getting in a fight with and which hallway I should go down. And you know, I was concerned about keeping an image. And it was a total different world. And I went to the same church every Sunday. But I lived in a different world before my conversion and after my conversion. I've seen it. I've seen it in my own life. And I've seen the transition from being a converted Baptist youth to where I'm at now. Can you see those things in your life? Do you understand? Have you renounced your personal ideas, your point B? Have you renounced it, laid it down, and let God give you His? If you haven't done that, then you really don't know what maturity, wisdom, you don't, you think you've got it all figured out, and you're heading off into something that will come to naught. Any thoughts?
I guess another thought along that line is, it's one thing to tell myself that I have, but have my actions proven that? In other words, have there been adjustments made in my course that were made simply or solely for that purpose?
Amen.
I was thinking too about Paul coming and preaching to the Jews. One of the big things was Christ crucified. That should have been what they were expecting. All the sacrifices should have testified to a spiritually minded person that there is a sacrifice needed, and it goes beyond this animal sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a stumbling block, but it didn't have to be.
Right. What made it a stumbling block was they had zoned in on the wrong point.
Yes. Somehow they had assumed the animal sacrifices took care of that issue. So now we just need something different.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking too about I'm a Paul and I'm a Cephas and Apollos. But a lot of that probably had to do with just different personalities of the preachers. They were all preaching the same message, but I happen to like this personality better. So therefore I'll identify with him. Because it so happens that this one over here is stressing things that are not as comfortable to me, don't come as naturally to me, so therefore in an effort to get away from what he's saying, I identify with the one that's more like I am.
Yeah, and I think the underlying issue was not so much, he said in chapter 4, these things have I transferred to myself and Apollos, that you may learn not to follow men. Okay, so it seems to me Paul is in a nice way exposing people who are following a problem leader. He's using the other ones as examples, and he said, these things have I transferred to myself and Apollos, that you may learn not to look to put men above what they ought to be. So yes, there was some cliques among the true preachers, but then there was some other issues. Some false apostles, some deceitful workers in there too, that were also drawing away people's attention. And by by showing the whole thing as being foolish, he's cutting off their supply.
So some of it actually, you had teachers preaching wrong.
Right.
And people were just blindly loyal to that. Whereas they should have been open-minded enough to recognize it and reject it.
And to understand that all the true apostles are all on the same team. So if this guy's not on the same team with us, we're all on the same team. Paulos, Stephanus, Achaicus, Fortunatus, Peter, we're all on the same team. So if this guy's not on that team, he's an imposter. And you see sprinkled throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians the references to people's opinion of Paul and also Paul's opinion of them as deceitful workers, you know, false apostles, so forth. Because he would never refer to Apollos or Cephas or, you know, any of those who were true apostles that way.
You know, and we look at it, it's like, well, everybody should have known who the true apostles were and who was endorsed by them. I mean, it should be no question who you should follow. Yeah, but we're not in their day. In their day, I mean, those are people, and you can look at them and say, well, who's to say that you have a better message than this other fellow?
Right. And that in that same vein of thought, we look back and see the Jews. Well, yeah, but they're talking to Jesus.
Yeah.
But to them, it wasn't the Jesus we know. It was a guy from Nazareth. Okay? It wasn't, you know, well, yeah, but, you know, Jesus could teach contrary to the law because he was the Messiah. You know, that's what Marcy and I'd say. It's like, no, he was a guy from Nazareth. If he taught contrary to the law, they were supposed to stone him. They didn't say, oh, this is Jesus. He can do that. You know? Some people, when they read the Bible, are so shallow. So, okay, let's pray.